I must confess that when I was in college, history was never my favorite course. No offense if any of you are history majors or buffs, but at the time at least, it seemed to me that all it involved was memorizing a lot of names and dates and events and then spitting them back on the test, and I didn't quite see the point of it all. And then I took church history at Dallas Seminary under Dr. John Hanna. And Dr. Hanna was able to take the men and the ideas and the great events in church history and fit them together in a way that showed exactly why we are where we are today in American Christianity. And he helped explain the present in light of what has come before. And his courses gave me a tremendous understanding about where the church is at today in America and around the world. And he also helped me understand a number of men who had shaped my thinking, even though I didn't even know some of them had, but their ideas had been seminal in my thinking as well. And, of course, he opened my eyes to a number of new men of God who have since that time. I have read many of their writings and their lives, and they have been a great ministry to me as well. Someone has said that history is really his story. That is God's story, as it is an obvious fact from the Bible that our God is the God of history, and that he is moving down through the ages of time to accomplish his eternal purpose of salvation. And so it is important to understand what God is doing in history, what he has done, what he is doing now, and what he is going to be doing so that we can see how our lives fit in to what God is doing in his purpose. Now, I have to admit that our text, which traces the genealogy of Shem down through Abram, or Abraham as he was later known, doesn't make for the most exciting reading, and I confess that as I came to it to preach on it, I thought, oh no, another genealogy, now what do I say? Because we've already had a couple of these in recent weeks. But as I thought on it, and you may wonder, why does God put so many of these even in Scripture? I believe the point of it is to show us that our God is the God of history, and that he is working his sovereign purpose through his people whom he has called unto himself. And sometimes his movements seem slow by our standards. He takes centuries to do what he is doing, but he has called us in our day to himself. And in that sense, we are a people of destiny, people of history, people of our God and his purpose. And when you get a grasp of that and what God is doing, then wherever you're at and whatever you're doing, your life takes on new meaning and significance as you see yourself in this great flow of what our God is doing in history. And so our text shows us that God is steadily moving in history to accomplish his great plan of salvation. And next week we'll look at the covenant he gave to Abraham to bless all nations through Abraham and his descendants, who, of course, is supremely Christ. Now, if you've been with us for the last, this is lesson 24th message on Genesis. So if you've been here for the last 24 weeks and you remember way back to lesson one, you'll recall that I said that Genesis is broken into sections by a Hebrew word. The word is toledot or something like that. My Hebrew pronunciation is probably wrong, but it is translated generations or history in verse 10 of our text. It's also down in verse 27 of our text. We last encountered it in chapter 10, verse 1, the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And before that, in chapter 6, verse 9, the generations of Noah. Here we have the generations not of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, but of Shem alone, excuse me, verse 10, and then of Terah in Genesis 11, 27. The next time we encounter the word, we'll be all the way down in chapter 25, verse 12. So this is a long section of Genesis that we are beginning here, dealing with the life of Abraham, the chief descendant of Terah. I believe that Abraham is without question the central figure in the book of Genesis. In fact, I would argue that apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, it's possible Abraham is the chief figure in the entire Bible. He is no minor character in God's revelation here of his word. In Genesis, you'll recall, or you can see here, we've had 11 chapters dealing with history from Adam all the way up to Abraham, at least 2,000 years and many generations, maybe longer than that. But now, after these 11 chapters, we will have no less than 14 chapters dealing with this central figure, Abraham. Abraham is the father of all who are believers. He is lifted up in Scripture as the great example of faith. In the New Testament, there are several whole chapters, key chapters, devoted to this man, Abraham, because he is an example to us of the great doctrine that Paul proclaims, that is the doctrine of justification by grace through faith alone. The doctrine that we are made right with God, not on the basis of our works, but on the basis of God and his great salvation in Christ, and only through faith. And so Abraham is the centerpiece on that. God often refers to himself in Scripture as, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. So Abraham heads that designation of God. He's the father of the Jewish nation. He is directly in line with the ancestry of our Lord Jesus Christ, which comes through his son, Abraham's son, Isaac, and Jacob. He even holds an important place in heaven. Have you ever thought about the fact that Jesus referred to heaven as Abraham's bosom? How would you like to have the place named after you? That was quite an honor, and Abraham is the man. So, a great man of God. And our text here traces his ancestry from Shem down to Abraham. Now, what can we learn from these verses? Well, I want to point out three factors that we can learn as we see how God is at work in history with his people to accomplish his plan of salvation. And the first thing that we can learn is that God's plan of salvation down through history involves his choice. That is God's choice, because you see a narrowing process at work here. Chapter 10 listed the three sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now in chapter 11, God narrows the line down to Shem, who is the son of blessing. Of Shem's five sons that we read of in chapter 10, verse 22, he chooses one. The center son in the list, Arpachshad. He passes by Elam and Asher and Lud and Aram and picks Arpachshad. And through Arpachshad is Shelah, and through Shelah, Eber, and on down to Terah and eventually Abraham. But the thing that is obvious in this whole chapter is that God's choice lies behind this history and the calling of Abraham. Now, the doctrine I'm talking about here, of course, is one that makes a lot of people stumble. It's called, by theologians sometimes, the doctrine of election, and people wonder about it, and they say, well, why does God choose certain individuals? One of the answers that is frequently given to sidestep the plain teaching of Scripture is that somehow God looked down in history, and he saw that certain people were going to be believers, that they would trust in him, and that they would live a decent life. And he said, there's my person, I'll put him on my list, and that God chose them because of their faith. Scripture is quite the opposite in declaring that God chooses us according to his grace and not according to anything in us that would give merit to him before him. Now, we don't know much about these names of these descendants of Shem listed here, about most of them, but we do in fact know something about Terah, who is the father of Abraham, and perhaps something about Terah's father, Nahor, and perhaps a generation or two before him, because in Joshua, chapter 24 and verse 2, the Lord says, "From ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely, Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods." So God is revealing to us there that Abraham was from an idolatrous family. His father was an idolater who lived over beyond the river. Ur of the Chaldees was down the Euphrates River, about 200 or 300 miles southeast of modern Baghdad. That was where they were from, and like the pagan nations around them, these men were pagans. And when God called Abraham to himself, Abraham was not a believer in God. Abraham was an idolater, living over there like all the other idolaters, and God revealed himself to Abraham and called him to himself. He did not look down upon Abraham and say, "Well, there's a good man, I think I'll pick him." Abraham was an idolater. In fact, three generations after Abraham, when Jacob is leaving his brother or his uncle Laban there and going back to his own land, his wife, Rachel, stole her father's household idols and hid them in her tent. So even three generations after Abraham, his granddaughter-in-law is still an idolater. So it wasn't, again, based on merit, and it wasn't because God foresaw that Abraham would believe, because then Abraham could boast in his faith as a reason God chose him. God chose Abraham as he chose every one of you, as he chooses everyone who believes in him for one reason, and that is God is gracious. And no one can boast and say, "Well, he chose me because, you know, he knew I was going to really be a believer." No. He chose you because he is gracious, period. And for no other reason. Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, Charles Spurgeon of the last century, he was a champion of this doctrine. And one time he was preaching at a Methodist congregation. Now, the Methodists were a little livelier than the Baptists, I guess, in his day. And on this occasion, as Spurgeon preached, these people were amening. I mean, they were hallelujah and glory to God. And, you know, they were into his message. And, boy, it pumped him. And he was preaching, and they were amening back, and they were having a great time. And then Spurgeon got to the doctrine of election. Now, as you may know, Methodists are not fond of that particular teaching, and they tend to avoid it and dodge it in various manners. And so Spurgeon noticed suddenly his audience was no longer amening as he preached, and he realized he had a problem on his hands here, and so he proceeded to explain it to them this way. He said, "Let me ask you this, dear friends," he said, "is there any difference between you and others who have not been converted?" And they all went, "Amen, yes, glory to God, there is a difference between us and those who have not been converted." And Spurgeon then said, "Well, then, let me ask you again, who made the difference? Was it yourself or was it God?" And they all said, "Oh, it was the Lord. Amen. God made the difference." And then Spurgeon had them. He said, "Yes." And he said, "That is precisely the doctrine of election, that there is a difference in salvation and that God makes the difference and not man." Now, one reason people don't like this doctrine, frankly, is they think, well, it's not fair of God to choose some and not to choose all. If you stumble over that, I don't have time to deal with that extensively in this sermon, but come tonight. I'll be glad to interact with you over that particular problem. And also, before you come, read Romans chapter 9, because Paul there deals with that objection. And in a nutshell, Paul says, if you argue that, number one, you're usurping God's sovereignty, because God is sovereign, not man, and he can choose whom he pleases. And number two, he says you're impugning the character of God, and you dare not do so. And even to dare to ask the question is to impugn God's character. And Paul shows all are justly under condemnation. There is not a one of us who can put a claim on God and say, "I deserve something good from God." We all deserve his judgment. If God chooses to be merciful to some and to be just to the rest, that is God's prerogative because he is God. And that is what Paul argues there in Romans 9. Now, none of these people were, quote, innocent victims. None of these people were ordained by God to be sinners. These people were where they were because, as Paul puts it in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, they suppressed the truth of God in unrighteousness. For knowing about God through his mighty creation, they chose instead to worship the creature instead of the Creator, because God confronts our sin. And sinners don't like to be confronted in their sin, and so they invent ways to dodge the sovereign God. But no one is there because God put them there. They are there because they are sinners and because they deserve God's just condemnation. And in Genesis 10 and 11, as you have all of these nations that descend from Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and they're spreading out on the earth, and they're turning very quickly into idolatry and paganism, it is because of their sinful hearts that they don't want to submit to the sovereign God that they are doing so. And the fact that God sovereignly chooses Abraham and saves him and through him brings eventually Messiah is simply God's prerogative to do in the plan of salvation. And it, in effect, Romans 1 is a commentary here on Genesis 10 and 11, where it says that God gave them up. And when God gives up a people, they don't come to God. They go on in their sin, and it's a downward spiral. And all of these nations spun off in their sin. God sovereignly chose Abraham. So the point I'm making is simply this. God didn't choose Abraham because he was a good man. God chose Abraham because God is a gracious God. And that's why he chooses you and me. And he only chooses sinners. If you're not a sinner, you are not eligible for God's election. Now, that's a blow to your pride. But you know what? It's the best possible news you could hear. Because it means this. You cannot do anything to qualify for God's salvation. You are a sinner and you can only come. And if you will come to Christ, Jesus says, the one who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. He will give you mercy, just as in the parable Jesus told of the man who lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, or he couldn't even lift his eyes up to heaven. I mean, he beat his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That man went down to his home justified, because God is a God who dispenses mercy and grace abundantly to every sinner who will come. And so God's plan of salvation involves his choice according to grace. And that is really what makes a difference in a life, God's choice. The thing that separated Abraham from all these other names on the page before you is God chose Abraham. And, you know, if God doesn't choose, then all you've got is what we saw last week, and that is Babel, man-made religion, men trying to lift themselves up to God. But it is God's choice of a life that is the power of God unto salvation. And when God saves a person, there is a dramatic transformation in the inner person, because he imparts the very life of God to that person, and that person is soundly converted. And so it is of God, again, that salvation is. And, you know, this doctrine that people stumble over, called sometimes the doctrine of election, you can sum it up in that one sentence. Salvation is of God. That's it. It is not of man. It is not of the will of man, according to John 1:13 and other scriptures. It is of God. It all comes from him. In 1 Corinthians 1, after saying why the Corinthians were none of them qualified, Paul said, by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. By his doing, not by our doing. And again, it humbles our pride, but it is a tremendous source of joy when it dawns on you. Now, Abraham's life shows us that God's hand is on a life long before that life is aware of it. Again, it is not that Abraham decided one day, you know, I think I need God, and figured all this out and came to God on his own. God's hand was on Abraham. Even when he was in Ur of the Chaldees, in this idolatrous family, God chose him, and Abraham's life counted in a unique way because of that. Every person who has been used of God will testify it is God in his choice. I would have gone into sin full bore. God, by his grace, saved me. Jeremiah the prophet said that in Jeremiah 1:5. He said that God knew him and God consecrated him and God appointed him to be a prophet before he was even in his mother's womb. The apostle Paul knew the same thing. He said, when God, who called me from my mother's womb, was pleased to reveal his son in me, I did not consult with flesh and blood. But, you know, he went up to Jerusalem, then out to Arabia. Galatians chapter 1, verse 15. By nature, Paul, Jeremiah, Abraham, and everyone else who has come to Christ, by nature, we're all sinners. Going our own way, God is the one who makes a difference as he chooses us. Now, the Apostle Peter gives us a command concerning this doctrine of election. And I'd like you to hold your place in Genesis and turn to 2 Peter to see what he tells us that we need to do about it. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, he gives us a command. He says, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. His election of you is the Greek word there. You're supposed to be diligent to make certain about God's calling and choosing you. Now, how do you do that? Well, the first thing is, have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as your only hope for eternal life? Letting go of all hope in the flesh, you have trusted in Christ alone. If you have, that is prime evidence that you are one of God's elect, because no man believes of the flesh. It is not possible for a fallen sinner in and of himself to believe in Jesus Christ. If you believe in him, God imparted that gift to you. And then to your faith, in verse 6:5, Peter says, supply moral excellence, that is, begin to grow in godly character qualities. And he mentions several of them here. To your moral excellence, add knowledge. In your knowledge, self-control. In your self-control, perseverance. In your perseverance, godliness. In your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. Now, as you do that, then, you will become more and more certain about his calling and choosing you. As you see God working these various qualities in your life based upon your faith in Jesus Christ, which he has imparted to you, Peter says down in verse 10 again, as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. And again, it is a great source of comfort when you realize that salvation is not of me. Salvation, praise his name, is of God. And God, who began a good work in you, will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. And if you can see his hand at work in your life in producing faith and moral excellence and all of these qualities, you can say, thank God, I am more and more certain as the day draws near that I am one of his. And that's what makes a difference in a life, is God's hand in your life in salvation. So that's the first thing that we see in Genesis chapter 11, that God's plan of salvation involves his choice, and that is what really matters in a life. It not only involves choice, though, but God's plan of salvation involves time. Time both with the nations and time with individuals. First of all, with the nations, we see all of these various peoples again spreading out all over the earth and becoming the ancestors of nations that sprung up and so on. We don't know exactly how long from Shem down to Abraham, but if you add up the dates that are listed here without gaps, it's about 350 years from Shem to Abraham. That's the shortest time it could have been. It could be a little longer because the Hebrews had a different way of reckoning genealogies than you and I do. When we read that Arpakshad lived 35 years and became the father of Shelah, we mean he would be holding baby Shelah in his hands. The Hebrews didn't think that way. To them, it was perfectly logical and consistent and not in any way deceptive to say that and mean at 35, Arpakshad became the father of the man who became the father of the man who became the father of the man who became the father of Shelah. Okay, and they leave out big gaps in there and never tell you that there were a lot of gaps in between. They've just picked these names that are here because these were the prominent names. There are 10 of them, by the way, which makes it look as if Moses picked deliberately 10 generations, either for the purpose of the significance of the numerology or maybe because it was an easy way to remember it. I don't know. In fact, Luke 3:36 adds that Canaan came in between Arpakshad and Shelah. So at least there was some gaps. But whatever the gaps, it wasn't millions of years, as evolutionists say. There might have been a few hundred years here. But the point I'm making is this. There were over three centuries in which people lived and they died, and God was not moving in history as he began to do through Abraham. And you ask, well, why didn't God reveal himself to all of these generations that lived and died? And my answer is, I don't have a clue. I'm not God. It's just what the Bible says. Now, it bothers some people again. But you know what? These people weren't without witness because, again, Paul says in Romans 1 and in Acts 14, God gave them witness through creation of his greatness, his power, his faithfulness, his goodness. And they were not innocent people. They were sinners who were where they were because they had turned their backs on God. But the fact is, in history, there have been whole nations and generations where God didn't work like he works in other nations and generations. Now, we happen to be sitting here, every one of us, with a Bible on our laps. I hope you appreciate that. That is a tremendous privilege and responsibility that God has revealed himself to us in this nation, in this time. You know, my great-grandma on my dad's side was a Cherokee Indian. And I've often thought, what if I had been born several generations before great-grandma in that line of the family? I would have lived out in the plains somewhere as an Indian running around in my loincloth and shooting rabbits with my bow and arrow, and I wouldn't have known the living God as I know him today. Because the revelation of God had not come to this country. It came through the Europeans when they came over here with the Bible. Now, why did God do that? I don't know. I cannot tell you. All I can say is he has done that. And here we are, and we've got the Bible, and we know the message of the Bible is to take the Bible and the good news to every people group. And so the burden's on us now to spread the word of God to every nation, every tongue and tribe and nation. But boy, don't shrug off the tremendous privilege. It ought to bring tears to our eyes and make us grateful to God to say, we know God. I don't know why. God, why me? But here we are. So it involves the nations, how God works. It also involves individuals. We read in Genesis 12:4 that Abram was 75 when he left Haran for Canaan. Why was Abram 75? Why did God take so long to reveal himself to Abram? Now, I know he lived longer than we did, but still, he wasn't a spring chicken. You know, at 75, even living to 175, he was a third of the way through his life. Why did God wait that long? And why didn't God reveal himself to Abram, for example, when he was 20, and then give him Isaac when he was 25 or 30? Get on with this program. He waits until Abram's 100 to give him Isaac. And then he waits, and finally Jacob, and then through Jacob, and then there's 400 silent years in there after Joseph, and then Moses, and you know the story. Why does God take so long? Again, my answer is, I don't have a clue. I just know that's how God works. Even with Abraham, God called him in Ur of the Chaldees, way down there in southern Mesopotamia. Abram left, and he went up to Haran, and he grew slowly. He didn't leave Haran until his father died and didn't get into the promised land of Canaan until much later. Why is that? You know, that God took so long. I don't know. But God took a long time with Abraham. Now, let me mention in passing here, there's a chronological problem that I ought to point out to you in case you were reading the text critically and you caught it. In chapter 11, verse 32, it says that Terah was 205 when he died in Haran. And we know from Acts chapter 7, verse 4, that Abraham didn't leave Haran until then, and he was 75, according to Genesis 12:4. You subtract 75 from 205, and you get 130. Terah was 130 when Abraham was born. Then you go up to chapter 11, verse 27, and it says, or 26, and it says, Terah lived 70 years and became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. So what happened to the 60 years is the problem. A lot of solutions that have been proposed. I think the best is probably that when it says he lived 70 years and became the father of these three men, Abram is named first because he's the most prominent son, but he was not the oldest. Either Nahor or Haran were older, and 60 years later, Abram was born to Terah. The problem with that solution, and there is a problem, to be honest, is that then why is Abraham surprised when he's going to become a father at age 100 if his own father had been 130 when he conceived Abraham? And the only answer I have to that is that apparently Scripture says Abraham, considering his own body as good as dead, apparently he knew that his body was beyond childbearing age at 100 when God had promised to give him Isaac. And so you have the shortening lifespans again that figures into that. Anyway, that's a digression. To come back to the main point, God moves slowly over time with Abraham. And that's an encouragement to me that he did. You know, we'll see how Abraham gets to the promised land finally. Does he stay? No, he leaves. There's a famine. He goes down to Egypt. Is he honest? No, he's dishonest. He pawns his wife off as his sister. You know the problem. He hurries God's promise by having a child through Hagar, all of that. God worked with Abraham over the years. Thank God he does that with you and me. Aren't you glad of that? Sometimes I feel like I learn so slowly, and I look around at my contemporaries, and I think, man, I don't know how these guys got so far ahead of the race from me, but I'm plodding along back there in last place, and I'm glad God is gracious to work slowly with me, and I know it's an encouragement to me, and I hope to you as well. So these genealogies teach us that God's purpose in history is worked out through his choice. It is worked out over time. And then thirdly and finally, God's plan of salvation in history involves individuals. It involves individuals. It involved Abraham. Why did God not choose Arpachshad and say, through you, all nations of the earth would be blessed? And today everyone would be saying, Father Arpachshad instead of Father Abraham. I don't know. God chose Abraham. Abraham responded, and it made a difference in history. And, you know, Abraham wasn't aware of the difference his life would make except for God's promise. He died in faith, not inheriting the promise. He was just a shepherd out there wandering around in the Judean wilderness. Not a real significant life, you know, no empire built behind Abraham or anything. And yet that life yielded to God made a tremendous difference. And your life and my life are the same. We may not see the results, but we can know that if we will yield our lives to God, our lives will make a difference. I enjoyed Edith Schaefer's fine book, The Tapestry. If you've never read it, you're in for a treat if you read it sometime. It is the story of her and Francis Schaefer, her husband, who's now with the Lord. The title reflects the theme that she develops through the book, and that is that our lives are God's tapestry. And he is weaving the circumstances and the people and the events of our lives together into a thing of beauty. But we don't always see that. We're just kind of in there in the middle of the threads, not seeing exactly, stepping back and seeing what God is doing. She makes the point in the book, she and Fran didn't sit down and have a 25-year plan on how to develop a worldwide ministry and how to sell books and speak all over the world and have impact. That wasn't what they were into. They were just being obedient to God. They went to Europe as children's workers to share the gospel with children. God opened up a ministry that ended up going around the globe and still is having impact to this day. But they were just faithful to walk with God, and God is the one who is weaving the tapestry. And, you know, God even weaves the trials of our lives into the tapestry. says in verse 30, Sarai was barren. She had no child. That's a little hint about the what you know is going to come. But if you had asked Abraham at this point in life, is that a blessing to you that Sarai is barren? You can see that he would have been horrified. He would have said, you got to be kidding. You know, that is a disgrace not to have a child. And what makes it even harder is God has promised I'd be the father of nations, and yet my wife is barren. Tremendous trial. And you know what God used as the greatest blessing in his life was that trial to make Abraham depend upon God. And then when God gave Isaac, he knew it was from God. And a tremendous blessing. And God uses trials that way in your and my life. At the time, we go, oh, man. You know, this is awful. This is hard. Why is this happening? God uses it, if we submit to him, to bring beauty into our lives and blessing, even as he did with Abraham. And though we don't understand, our job is to trust him. But, you know, God's plan of salvation doesn't just involve a famous person like Abraham. God's plan involves you. And just as God had his hand upon Abraham, I'm convinced he has his hand on everyone here this morning, because you're here and you're hearing the word of God. You're hearing the word of God preached. And maybe like Abraham, you're still an idolater. You're still living in your sins. You're worshiping all the gods of our world, the god of success, the god of money, the god of pleasure. Certainly, if you don't know the living God, you're serving the god of self. You're just living for self, trying to find fulfillment and happiness somehow in this fleeting life. You know what? Today, God is calling you to himself, and he's saying, I want you to respond to the good news that Christ died for your sins. And if you'll respond, that response makes all the difference in life, to know that God has called you unto himself. Some of you might be right where Abram was, not when he was at Ur of the Chaldees, when he was still a pagan, but maybe you're where he was at the second phase of his journey. He moved up to Haran. That was a few hundred miles upriver, up the Euphrates River, closer to Canaan, but he wasn't there yet. And some of you may have responded to God's call in Christ, but like Abraham, you've gotten sidetracked. I believe, as I'll share next week, when God calls Abraham in chapter 12, I think it's the second call. He called him in Ur of the Chaldees. Abraham got as far as Haran. He stayed there. God called him again, and he moved on. Aren't you glad that God is the God of the second call? Where would we be? You know, one strike and you're out. God calls us. And if we get stuck, he calls us again. You see that throughout the Bible. You see it with Moses. God called Moses. He blew it and killed the Egyptian slave. 40 years in the wilderness, God called him again. Oh, you see it in Jonah. I love the story of Jonah. Jonah 3:1 is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. Isn't that great? Here's Jonah. God says, go to Nineveh. He says, no way, man. I'm heading the opposite direction. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. Thank God. Or what about Peter? Jesus called him as a disciple. Old Peter's right there. Foot and mouth guy, but he's right behind Jesus all the way. And then he blows it and denies Christ 3 times. Thank God that Jesus restored Peter. And if you're fallen from the Lord today, or maybe you're just kind of stuck in a rut off on the sidetrack, he's calling you again and saying, hey, come on, there's more. Come with me. And he gets you out of the rut and gets you moving again. Thank God he's a God of the second call. But the important thing is, wherever you're at this morning, do as Abraham did and say, yes, Lord, yield your life to the Lord. It's kind of like writing a blank check with your life and giving it to God. I heard about a guy who did that literally. He was a journalist, and he got admitted to the world famous Adventurers Club, and he didn't know what the dues would be. So he wrote out a blank check to the Adventurers Club, let them fill in the amount, and he signed the check and sent it in. The Adventurers Club promptly named the guy the Adventurer of the Year because of his step of faith in doing that. He didn't know what they'd fill in. Well, it's an adventure to walk with God, but you can trust that he's not going to fill in some amount that takes advantage of you. Yeah, it's all your life, to be sure, but he has your best interest at heart. And this morning, if you'll give God the blank check and say, "Dear God, here I am. Here is my life. You write in the amount. You fill it in." God will use you in his tremendous plan in history, a plan, as we'll see next week in Genesis 12, a plan that involves every nation that they would hear the good news of Christ. And there's no greater purpose for a life. Let's bow before him. If you're here this morning and you've never responded to the call of Jesus Christ, he is the Savior. That means you're not. And he said, "If any man will follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me." To deny yourself means, first and foremost, you have to deny that you are your own Savior. You cannot save yourself. Your good works will never cut it with God. They would never erase all your sin. Even if you're a person of great faith, that isn't going to do it. You must cast yourself totally on Christ and realize that Christ and Christ alone saves. And he will save everyone who calls out to him. And if he has put in your heart this morning that response to say, "Oh, Lord God, I need Christ," then certainly you must follow him each day. You can know that he will forgive your sins because, again, Jesus promised, "The one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. That is the promise of God. Father, I pray that your promise would be realized in every heart. I pray that if any are your children and they've gotten sidetracked at Haran, you'd move them on. That we all would come into the fullness of promise that you have for us. That we would serve you all our days and rejoice someday to hear you say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. For Jesus' sake, amen."